right. And when you have them, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 7. The book of Romans chapter 7. As we've been going through Romans, it's just been such a powerful, powerful book. And there's so many things in there that the Lord uses to enable us to apply to our daily lives that will enrich our walk with Him and allow us to be closer to Him. And so last week we ended in Romans chapter 7 and verse 20, but I want to kind of revisit verse 19 and 20 this morning just to kind of put us into the context where we're going this morning. Verse 19 of chapter 7 says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So as we went over that a couple of weeks ago, and we saw that pretty much all of us can really relate to what Paul was talking about, the struggle that he was having between the flesh and the spirit, and this battle that takes place there. And so he's setting that up there and very making it very clear that the good that I will to do, I do not do it. Yet we do the things that we don't want to do so easily, it seems. So we'll pick it up now in verse 21 as he continues on this story here about this battle of the flesh. Verse 21 says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." I'm going to stop there for a moment because it's this mind, this battle that goes on in our thought life. In my mind, I want to follow the law of God. I want to walk in His ways and I want to keep His commandments. That's in my mind. That's my desire. Truly, that is my determination. It's my mindset. But often my body continues to rebel. My body, the parts of my body rebel. My eyes tend to look at things I shouldn't. My ears strain to hear something juicy. My tongue is just waging, readily able to start to gossip. Because there's this war going on. This war going on in the members of the body. And so how can I get victory? How can I get the victory over this battle? This thing that Paul said in verse at the beginning, warring against the law of my mind. This battle in my mind. Then he goes on in verse 23. He says, "And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am." Paul gets to this point where he just says, "I'm just a wretched man." See, when Paul was the natural man, the law slew him. When he became a believer, he found himself once again under legalism, with a war going on inside of him. And the last number of weeks, we've talked about that ability to be set free from legalism, that ability to be set free from, we have to do this at this time, we have to do this much of this, or we have to do that. We're free from that legalism. But yet, as believers, that law of the sin flesh always automatically says we have to do something. You know, there's got to be more than just believing in the cross. I've got to earn my way there. And so that just that legalistic attitude comes on us so easily. And Paul ends up saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." See, the original translation of that last phrase, it sums up Paul's statement perfectly. Oh, wretched man. And then look at verse 24 as it goes on. Very important word here in the beginning. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who? See, in Paul's day, a sentence to a man convicted of first-degree murder was that the victim could be tied to his body and it would remain there. And oftentimes, the stench alone would kill the murderer. That's the custom of the Romans at that time and in those days. It's possibly that Roman practice that Paul is referring to here when he cries out, "Who's going to free me from my failures? Who's going to free me from my shortcomings and my sinful tendencies? I'm forced to drag behind me these things wherever I go. Paul's saying it's like this dead body strapped to me that it's just the stench is getting worse and worse, because the closer we get to God, those sins that we continue in start to stink worse in our lives. We get so disgusted with them, hopefully then we eventually repent and turn from them at that point. Paul is now ready, though, I believe, now to lead us into an explosively liberating truth. Really truthful here. In verse 18, he said, how can I get victory? After struggling a little longer, he realizes it's not how. Now he says, who? He's came to this realization of a very important truth. And he's only a verse or two from the most exciting part of Romans, because he's no longer looking at how, he's now looking at him. He realizes it's him, it's Jesus Christ that he needs to look to. It's not, how am I going to get out of this? See, our flesh is that way. When we find ourselves in a situation, we even ask God, God, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to do this? And we try to figure out in our own self how to overcome these things. And yet, Paul's showing it's not how, it's who. We need to look to him in all situations. See, many Christians today are concerned with how. They say, please give us procedures, plans, and programs. And they're not realizing that those things only produce a perpetual struggle, because the flesh is always ready to cry out, how? Give me a procedure, give me a program. But see, the Bible's answer is always him. That's why Paul said, I know nothing except Christ and him crucified. That's the only answer we should have for things. It's not how, it's who. Who is going to set us free? Who is already set us free? We just have to accept that. We have to embrace it into our life. Then verse 25. He says, I thank God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See that? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God through Jesus. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's these two laws working with one another. And while we may readily agree with Paul that the answer lies not in a program or in a procedure, it's harder sometimes for us to understand that the answer is not found in a principle either. At this point, here through the study of Romans, as we've gotten to toward the end of chapter 7, we can all really look at it and say, okay, we get it. We get it. We find out that the penalty for our sin was paid on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. We found out also the power of our sin was broken by the cross. It no longer has to have power over us. We discussed that. We also saw where the preoccupation with our sin is eliminated because of the cross. So we have those three promises, those three things up to this point that we can look at and say, yeah, my sin's been paid for, it's been broken, it's been eliminated, but I don't have to look at that, it's all because of the cross. We can say, I'm free. We get to that place where we're free. It's a principle. We say it's a principle that I'm going to write down in my journal, a principle that I will rejoice in. But then we come to the reality of things. We can get a hold on that. But then even as I find myself being immersed in the book of Romans, I still have these things that take place. When my temper gets a little flared, I'm taken back at the ugliness of my own flesh until the Lord is able to deal with my heart again. Able to say to me, you are free. You're missing out on the only thing I can produce, and that's you can spend time with me. Even if we have all the principles down, all the theology right, Jesus says, without me there will be no self-control. There will be no peace, love, or joy, no gentleness or goodness or faith or meekness apart from him. Jesus says those only come from spending time with me. He wants to spend time with us. He wants us to spend time with him. He wants to have that time with us. So Paul got to that place and he said, who shall deliver me? Who shall deliver me? Not how shall I be delivered theologically, but who shall deliver me personally? See, Jesus wants to have that intimate, personal, one-on-one relationship with each and every one of us. He desires us to know him more and more and more. And how do we get to know somebody more? Spending time with them, being in their presence. The more time you spent with someone, the more you know them. And you have that understanding of them personally. See, like Paul, I declare to you through experience, and I declare very emphatically that Jesus Christ is the key. He's the key to these things. That battle that Paul was talking about through Romans 7, that war going on with our members of the flesh and our mind of the spirit, that battle that goes on, Jesus is the key. But so many times we end up falling in that. We fail over and over, but that's why chapter 7 should be a ray of hope for us. It should encourage us because we see Paul having the same struggles, under the same law of sin and death. So we find that the mind is willing, but the flesh is weak. But the defeat that is described so clearly in chapter 7 yields way to the victory of chapter 8, praise God, if we allow the law of spirit to reign in our life. And as we move forward into chapter 8, we're going to see the law of the spirit. And if we allow that to reign, that's where the victory comes. We can have victory. We don't have to succumb and be defeated by the battle in chapter 7. We can have victory. So in chapter 8, as we go into that, if anyone is wrestling with depression, I have good news for you. You're in the right place because in Romans chapter 8, I'm sorry, we have the true antidote for depression. Now, I'm not talking about maybe if you're depressed because you've just lost a loved one or something major like that. The depression that I'm referring to is the depression we get in our mind because we don't have something that maybe we think we should have. We're worried about getting a need filled or something like that. So that's the depression I'm not talking about. We all go through some depressions from time to time, which is okay, and God understands that. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's wherever the priority of your mind is, as we look at here. So it's in Romans 8, we're going to see this antidote for that type of depression. Because you see, a person who is going through depression is usually going through because of one of three areas, at least. There's these three areas that cause people to be depressed. The very first one is that we are haunted by something from our past. There we go. We're haunted by something from our past. And you see, a lot of us can't let go of the past. It's like that dead body that's strapped onto that person that murdered someone. It just seems to always be there. It's like every time we start to get a little breath of fresh air, the enemy's right there just reminding us of our past and bringing us right back down. And so a lot of times the thoughts of our past and that stinking thinking of what we did in the past comes along and it just brings that depression to us. The next thing that we see that can happen is that we can be haunted by or we can be anxious about something about the future. That really trips us up a lot of times because the problem with being anxious about the future, there usually is we're anxious about something that's not reality. We're just imagining something terrible is going to happen, or we're fearful of something has happened. So we have these imagined or these threatened emotions that, oh, this might happen now that I don't have this. What's going to happen there? What's going to happen there? So because it's in the future, it can't be real. And we waste time being depressed and anxious about things that God hasn't even allowed to be in our lives already. And we end up being like a dog chasing his tail. Round and around we go with those kind of things. And then the third area that we see is we can be weighed down by something presently. Something that's going on right now will weigh us down and just cause us this depression. Well, Romans 8 has the perfect solution for each of these three situations. Because it declares there, first and foremost, there is no condemnation concerning our past. And we're going to see that as we get into verse 1. That there's no condemnation. Condemnation means punishment. There's no punishment because Christ took our punishment upon himself on the cross. So we're going to start at the beginning chapter dealing with the past and seeing God's answer. There's no condemnation. Quit believing the lies that you can't get beyond that. You can get beyond it. You can move on forward. You may never forget the past, but the past doesn't have to be causing you present drama and trauma in your life. You can get beyond that. According to Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. As we get down farther into the chapter, verse 38 and 39 is going to give us a promise there can be no separation from God's love for us in the future. So God gives us a promise for the future as well, that we're in Him, we're safe. And then verse 28, of course, one everybody's usually familiar with, states that all things are working together for good in the present. All things work together for good to those that are called of God and according to His plan and purpose. For that's the present. So we have the past, the future, and the present is all taken care of in God's Word in chapter 8. As we go through, we'll be able to see this more and more. So if you believe this, if you really believe those three things and those promises of God in Romans 8, there's no room for depression. And if you really embrace the truth of that, we'll experience an alleviation from the depressed spirit. You'll rise above it, and you won't be inflicted by it so easily anymore. As you just apply that truth and those truths into your life each and every day to take care of the past, the future, and the present. God's Word covers it all. So let's pick it up. Let's look at it there in verse 1 of chapter 8. Where it says, therefore, there is now, no condemnation. Again, that means punishment for there. And think about the woman that was taken in adultery. Jesus said, where are your accusers? Go your way and sin no more, he told her. So too, when in total honesty, when you get to that place where you can say to the Lord, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I realize you are my Savior and that what you did on the cross is sufficient to pay the price for my sin, past, present, and future. When we get to that place, we can go our way free. Just as Jesus told the woman, go your way, go your way. But then we often protest, well, wait a minute. Jesus said, go your way, but he also said, and sin no more. I keep struggling. I keep having sin. See, but that's really the key. Because Jesus said that we're no longer under the dominance of sin. We've been freed of that. That doesn't mean that we won't sin, but we don't have to practice the same one continually. We can be set free from them. See, it's the key is Jesus. See, I don't believe Jesus' tone of voice to the woman that was taken adultery. When he said to her, I don't believe he said, I'll let you off this time, lady, but if it happens again, you're going to be in big trouble. Now, that wasn't his tone. I believe his tone was, go your way, a free woman. By the word that I'm sharing with you and the love that I'm showing you, I'm giving you freedom from your tendencies to indulge the flesh and freeing you to live in an entirely different lifestyle. See, he gives us freedom from our tendency to indulge the flesh. We don't have to cross the line. Just because you think about something doesn't mean you've sinned. It's when you act upon it. He says he's given us freedom not to indulge those tendencies. He's given us freedom to live an entirely different lifestyle. See, that's what we need to do. We need to accept Jesus And we should be different because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Not in anything we do, but the Holy Spirit does. See, and I believe as he spoke to the woman, go your way, I'm freeing you of these things. I think he had a smile on his face. I don't think he was pointing a finger in her face. I think he just had a smile and just said, go. Go and sin no more. And I think out of the love that he showed to her, because of that love, I think she was able to experience that freedom. Be able to know that truth and know that freedom. So verse 1 there is, therefore now no condemnation. And it goes on, to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the big word there, I in Christ. We're in Christ Jesus. That's the key. We've came out of the world. We're now in the body of Christ with him being our head, our master, our leader. And as his body, we should let him do the thinking for us instead of ourselves. See, the Lord said to Noah, he said in Genesis 6:14, he said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Notice there, he said, make rooms in the ark. In the ark. And then he said, cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now the word pitch is the same word used in the Old Testament for atonement. For atonement. So the ark is a perfect picture of our salvation. Because when the rain began to fall on the ark and up on the land at that time, what did the Lord do? The Lord shut Noah and his family in the ark. See, he didn't say to Noah, I'm going to put 8 pegs on the outside of the ark, and you and your family are going to hang on for dear life. As long as you hang on, you're going to make it through the flood. No, he didn't say that. What did he do? He said, I'm going to put you in. And the same is true of us. It's not a matter of holding on, hoping that if we keep from sinning, we'll be able to be okay. No, our ark is Jesus Christ, and we are in him. We are in him, praise God. It's not a matter of holding on. We're in him. There is no condemnation. No matter how rough the seas might be or how heavy the rain comes down, we're sealed, we're safe, we're secured. Now, Ben and Jerry's makes a great ice cream. It's called Buttercup. It's got peanut butter cups in it. It is my favorite. Now, if you ever read the ingredients on the side panel of Ben and Jerry's ice cream, you realize that it's sinful. I just cover it up with paper. Figure it'll go away. Yet, that sinfully delicious Ben and Jerry's ice cream is now hidden. It's buried. It's buried in me. All you can see is the evidence. Yeah. But you'll no longer see it. So too, you are in Christ. With all of your sinful tendencies, calories, and fat grams. So when the Father looks on you, he doesn't see you with all your failings and all your shortcomings. No, he sees you robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Robed in it. Hold your place here. Turn to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Isaiah is the first major prophet after Proverbs and right in that area there. And Song of Songs, Isaiah chapter 61. And we're going to start in verse 10. I'm just going to read verse 10, actually. Isaiah 61, 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. We have a lot to rejoice in the Lord. We have a lot to be just ecstatic about. The psalmist, or Isaiah says here, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. There again, that's a personal relationship that we see. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Our righteousness, Isaiah says, is filthy rags, not good for anything. So he doesn't see you in your sin any longer. He sees you in his Son. That's freedom. That's something to rejoice about. Therefore, there's no condemnation whatsoever. Regardless of where you've been or how badly you've failed, regardless of who you are or where you are, there is no condemnation, no punishment, excuse me, for your past. We've been set free from that. You can turn back to Romans now. So there's no condemnation for us because Jesus doesn't see us in our sin any longer. He sees us in his Son. That's the gospel. That's the good news that we have to share with the world around about us. And then, of course, verse 1 goes on. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So after realizing that only Jesus could set him free from the demands and the expectations of the law in Romans 7, Paul explodes with his understanding, as we'll see him mention the Spirit 19 times in chapter 8. He realizes, he comes to this realization that it's not in his own power, but the Spirit of God that lives inside of him now is going to enable him to do this. What a promise that is. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's there, it's true. Verse 2 goes on. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we see these two laws that are fighting together. The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is comprised of three forces. They are all working in conjunction with one another. Of course, first we have Satan, then we have our flesh, and then we have the world, or the world system, the world around us. Now, in my own energy, in my own self, I could take on any two of them. But I'm doomed by the combination of all three. You see, if Satan and the world system were alive and well, but I didn't have a body, sin would have no pull on me. It wouldn't be able to pull that way. If I had a body and was in the world, but there was no Satan, there would be no problem because the prince of this world is Satan, who activates the world system that plays on my flesh and draws me that direction. But if I had a body and Satan was present and there was no world system, Satan could not have access to me because he would have no way to influence me. There would be nothing of the world system that he could dangle in front of my face to get me going that direction, to get my attention in that way. But it's because I have a body and I live in a world controlled by Satan that without the Lord, I am subject to what? The law of sin and death. That makes me subject or submitted to this law of sin and death. Think about this. If you go to the airport and you see the planes that are sitting on the runway all lined up for hours. No, I mean, they're not going anywhere. Why? Because the law of gravity is keeping them on the ground. The law of gravity is holding them at that place. But as soon as their engines are turned on, the law of aerodynamics takes over. A law that goes above that. Although gravity is still in effect, it still has a pull on the planes, there's this higher law, a more powerful force at work that allows them to overcome the law of gravity. So that's what Paul is saying here. We're free from this law of sin and death. How? By possibility thinking? No, of course not. By positive mental imaging? No, of course not. We're free by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He lives in us, enabling us to fly above and overcome the law of sin and death. We're overcomers. We can overcome that law of sin and death because of the law of the Spirit of God living and abiding within us, letting him rule and reign in our lives. And then verse 3 goes on. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we overcome that law because we're no longer walking in the flesh. Instead, we start to walk in the Spirit. See, the weakness of the law lies in the fact that we can't keep it. That's where the weakness is. See, you can write in your journal, I'm going to pray 3 hours every morning. Or you can post on your refrigerator, I will read my Bible 3 hours every night. But sooner or later, you'll find the weakness lies not in the commitments you made. That's not where the weakness is. The weakness is in your own flesh. We can't hold up to those things. That's why Paul rejoices that God took care of the matter by sending his own Son to do those things for us on the cross. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. That's where the righteousness is fulfilled. As the Spirit guides us spontaneously, as the Spirit leads us daily, corrects us constantly, and frees us practically. That's awesome. As you realize the Holy Spirit's there to do that. But we have to look to Him. We have to acknowledge that. Then verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the question becomes, Paul, if this is so, if there's no condemnation, if we're free from rules and regulations, then why shouldn't I just continue in my carnal tendencies and all of my fleshly activities? Well, Paul says, because to be carnally minded is death. That's why we don't want to continue walking in them. We want to experience life and peace, not death, which would be separation from the Father. We want to know how to experience His freedoms in those things. So if you want to know how to experience the sense of death in your life, live carnally. Live carnally. What does it mean to live carnally? Jesus associated it with the Gentiles who were concerned with nothing more than what they would eat, what they would wear, and where they would go. He said that in Matthew 6, 31 and 33. He said, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? He says in verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. That's what the unbelievers seek. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Your Heavenly Father already knows what you need. You just have to trust Him for His provision, not to be all anxious about it and consumed about it, having that be a priority in your mind. A carnal person asks continually, oh, where are we going to eat now? What new hobby can I enjoy? What vacation can we take? You see, we think we're living in the flesh. Oftentimes we think it's synonymous with committing a blatant sin. But that's not exactly it. In reality, to live in the flesh simply means to give priority to the things of the material realm. Now, it's not wrong to wonder where you're going to go to eat. Don't leave here today and say, well, the pastor said we got to just can't go where, go eat. No, that's not what I'm saying. Where's your priority? What's the priority? Is your priority of the things of the Spirit or things of the flesh? That's really what it's talking about. And so why is that death? Well, it's death because man was created in the image of God. And since God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, He created man with a lesser, so to speak, Trinity, spirit, soul, and body. Now, the Spirit is the deepest part of you. That's the real you. That's the being of who you are. The soul, of course, is the mind and the emotions. And the body, of course, is the thing that you're living in temporarily. So when God created man, there was this beautiful connection between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. As Adam and God walked together in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, there was this connection between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. But when Adam gave in to the flesh and he ate the forbidden fruit, he allowed his body to the material aspect of his nature to assume predominance over his spirit. It took the priority over his spirit, thereby severing that direct communication with God's spirit that took place in the garden. Now look at verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now see, I think it's our desire for every believer, it's our deepest desire to please God the most we can, the best we can. And yet, with our carnal mind, so often we're not pleasing Him. With the soul, the mind lodged between the spirit and the flesh, the question becomes one of what will control my mind? What really controls our thoughts? Our stinking thinking, usually. We're usually thinking about wrong things. But what's controlling it? Will it be the spirit, as my spirit is linked to God's spirit? Or as the day unfolds, will I be a spiritual man, walking in the spirit? Or will I be carnal, wondering? Oh, where am I going to go now? How am I going to be entertained? See, to society today, it's all about entertainment. It's all about, you know, oh, we got to be entertained. We got to be pleased. We got to be all of this stuff. Where am I going to do all these things? Truly, if my body controls my thoughts, I am carnally minded and I cannot please God. If my body ends up being in control of my thought life. Solomon wondered about this. Solomon said, what's life about? And his first thought was, it must be about money. So he gathered as much gold, so much that even silver was worth nothing in his kingdom. Ever notice how it's the wealthy people in our society that so oftentimes end up doing drugs and alcoholics and things? Why is this? Because the ones who hit the top find out that it's not the answer. They get where they thought they were going to just be have everything and be happy. They get there, it's not that way. Whereas the rest of us think, well, if we could just make a little more money, work just a little bit harder, invest a little more wisely, we would be happy. But Solomon knew better. He found out that wasn't the answer. He had more money than he knew what to do with, and still, he was unhappy. He wasn't happy. So he thought, okay, happiness must lie in women then. So he amassed 1,000 wives and concubines. But guess what? He found out they weren't the answer either. Probably just more problems. Oh, that just added note. So he decided happiness must be found in intellectual pursuit. So he became a botanist, a biologist, an ichthyologist. That means a studier of fish. See, I practiced all week on saying the word, so we made it. So he became knowledgeable. He thought knowledge is it. So he penned books by the hundreds. And he became philosophical to such a degree that people traveled from all over the world to hear him and to share his proverbs. But after all of this, he concluded that all it was much study wearied him. It wearied the flesh, he said. So he thought, okay, the answer must be in partying. So he imported peacocks and apes from Africa. He made sure that the wine flowed freely during the parties that were so lavish that even Hollywood today would be jealous of them. But guess what? It was still empty in his eyes. It didn't fulfill. Deciding the answer to his restlessness must lie then in power. He built his empire to be the most powerful empire of his day, and yet he remained empty. He remained empty. Poor Solomon. Don't you feel sorry for him? Put yourself in his golden sandals for a moment. What frustration. All the power he could ever want. More money than he could ever count. 1,000 of the most beautiful women at his beck and call. Endless parties, education, philosophy. He had it all. But here was his dilemma. Here was where he found himself. Nothing satisfied. Nothing satisfied. Whereas for the average person, they think, I'm almost happy. If I can get a bigger house, maybe a newer car, I know I'll be happy then. But here's Solomon's problem. He was stuck. He was at the top. Solomon had made it. There was no bigger car to buy, no other women to go after, no higher investment to make. He was at the top of everything. There was no other thing to reach out for. And he said, it's empty. It's empty. It was all in vain, he said. And now Paul's been described as kind of a short, bow-legged fellow with bald head and a hooked nose. Here Paul comes along in Romans chapter 8, and he says, it's real simple, folks. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. What a promise. To be spiritually minded brings life and peace, and isn't that what we all really want? We want peace in our life. And God says, be anxious for nothing, and he'll give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. And he said in John 10, I came to give life and that more abundant. So we have that there available to us. We just have to have the mind for it. We have to start to allow the Word of God to be real and life in us. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Solomon finally figured it out, though. After approximately 12 years of women, money, power, and philosophy, he said, let us hear the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this, he said, was the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. Have a reverence. Worship God. Have that worship from your heart for the Father. Not just when you come to church and sing and have the instruments playing. Worshiping a God, fearing God is a 24/7 duty for us to take on, to live that from there. And from that time when Solomon finally got to that place where he said, here's the conclusion of the whole matter, he was known from that time forward as the preacher. So I ask you this question, what's been ruling your thoughts? What's been ruling your soul? Has it been your flesh? Or has it been God's Spirit? Which one has been ruling your life? The flesh or God's Spirit? If you're going to pursue the material and live for your flesh, you'll never be satisfied. Solomon got to the top of it all. He wasn't satisfied. Use him as an example. Keep in mind what he had. Read 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Look at everything that he had. Man, it's amazing. And yet he said it's empty. So strive for something higher. Strive for that law of aerodynamics. That law of the spirit of the mind that will allow you to soar above those tendencies of the flesh. Because if we live for the spirit, then you'll know life and peace. Not only eternally, but also presently right now. You'll experience life and peace in your life today. And there's really, what better testimony is that? For you to be able to have that abundant life in your life, that abundant life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, against such there's no law against. To have all those things just flowing out of your life to those that you come in contact with. And to have peace in the midst of any struggle you may be going through. So that when the world looks on and say, you know what? There's something different about you. How did you get through that trauma and you still seem okay? Well, it's because of what Jesus did for me. It's because I can soar above that because of the Spirit of God living in me. So that's our answer to that. The depression and those down times is to place our mind on things of above and not things on earth. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. If he tells us to have that, it means we can have it. It seems impossible. Well, how can I have the mind of Jesus? Well, he says we can. And the Holy Spirit abides in us to equip us. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it, or he will bring it to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you.